We might take a look at the chart before we open our Bibles. If you're with us on Lord's Day, you remember we started Lord's Day morning here in the land of Egypt under the dominion of Pharaoh. Remember that when Joseph died, there arose a new king which knew not Pharaoh. He did not recognize the children of Israel. They'd been in the land of Goshen, that very fertile part of Egypt. Remember that this new king, of course, made slaves out of the people, and the more they were punished, the more they were, under the heel of Pharaoh, the more they grew. And I often think that perhaps this is the best time for Christians to grow, when we have persecution and difficulties and trials. This has always been God's way of causing us to grow. Perhaps we need a few depressions or something of this sort. But anyway, we came to the Passover scene and found, of course, that redemption was by blood. And God's promise was when they took that perfect lamb without spot or blemish, a male of the first year, and killed it, caught the blood in the basin, applied it to the two side posts and the upper door posts of the house, God's promise was, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And of course, we read that there was not a house in Egypt where there was not one dead, from the king down to the man who lived in the dungeon. God is no respecter of persons. This is very true. And of course, they started the journey. 600,000 that were men besides the women and children. And one of the problems, of course, was it was a mixed multitude. And of course, this is one of the problems in Christendom today, is the mixed multitudes, saved and unsaved, in the same church fellowships. Contrary, of course, to the Word of God. Now, we found Sunday night, they went from Ramses to Succoth to Pihahiroth, Etham to Pihahiroth, and of course to Migdol, and that's where we're going to find them tonight, here at Migdol at the Red Sea. And I believe there are some very wonderful and precious lessons for us as Christians when we come and see the experience of the children of Israel at the Red Sea. Egypt in Scripture is always a type of the world. And I believe that we have a very definite, relationship to the world, but I'd like to prove to you tonight from the Bible that we don't have any relationship with the world. So let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 107 first. Look at Psalm 107 first. These psalms are indeed precious. I remind you tonight again as we look into the Word that these messages, these lessons are written in God's Word for your learning and mine. These are examples to you and me to profit withal. And so this being God's picture book, God's lesson book, I pray that tonight that you and I will learn some of these, what I call, very practical lessons. Psalm 107, verse 7, assures us that he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. He did not lead them that 11 days journey, but we can rest assured that he led them the right way. God's way is the right way. God's way is the best way. And this is exactly what the good book says. He led them in the right way. God's ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. That's what Isaiah 55:1 tells you. No, it's not 55:1, is it? Let's find it. Isaiah 55. Let's find what verse it is. It's verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God led them the right way. Now, if you will, go back with me. I meant for you to hold your place there in Psalm 106. Look at the 106th Psalm. Also verse 7 here. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. Now, if you will, look with me at Jeremiah chapter 31. This seems to me some 700 or 800 years later, and they're still remarking about God's marvelous act of power there at the Red Sea. Jeremiah 31 and 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. You have the same message throughout the Bible. Joshua 2. You remember when the spies came and they talked to Rahab? What was the reputation of their God to Rahab? She says, we've heard of your God. He's the one that divided the Red Sea. This fame of their God had spread throughout the world at that time. This was the epitome of strength and of power and of might. And of course, it reminds us of the New Testament scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, of the mighty display of God's power. What was it? When he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. According to Ephesians chapter 1, this is the epitome of the display of the power of Almighty God when he raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is the power that's at your disposal and mine to help us to live for Jesus Christ in this world today. Now, I'd like to consider the Red Sea, this type or picture of the relationship, shall I say, of the Christian to the world tonight. The Christian and the world. I think we better perhaps define those two terms first of all. The Christian. What's a Christian? Well, of course, a Christian belongs to Christ. He's one of Christ. He's one who has put their personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. They've been born again. They're a Christian. They belong to him. And of course, the world, someone has said the world consists of those persons and places and plans and pleasures and pursuits and policies from which God has been left out. That's the world. Now, sometimes in the scriptures you find the world referring to this physical, geographical world. But I'm confident that as you and I look tonight at the scriptures and see what God's thoughts are concerning the Christian and this world of men from whose plans and pleasures and pursuits and policies and so on that God has been left out, I trust that you and I will certainly heed these lessons in a very practical way. Now, let's look at a few introductory scriptures first. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Now, bear in mind that we're going to look at some of these scriptures that have to do with the Christian's relationship to the world. This world of men from whose plans and pleasures and pursuits and policies that God or Christ has been left out. This world. Galatians 1, let's get from verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He distinctly tells us that one of the purposes, one of the reasons why Christ died, was to deliver us from this present evil world. This world that's turned its back upon Christ. And the cross of Calvary stands there between the Christian and the world. I think that's a tremendous scripture. Then come to John 17. We're coming into holy ground. I'll be back here in just a few minutes because I want to look a little bit more intensely at this chapter. But for the time being, verse 14, John 17. And the reason why I say this is holy ground, I'm sure you recognize immediately that this is the Lord's Prayer. I think it's our brother Earl Miller who has such a fine little booklet on the Gospel of John. And he suggests, I think that it's been suggested by others as well, that this Gospel of John, you have the first 12 chapters, is the court of the temple. He's dealing with the world. Then chapters 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, he's talking or dealing with his own. This is the holy place of the tabernacle. And of course, when you get to chapter 17, you're in the holy of holies of the tabernacle. You often hear someone say, let's repeat the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven. Well, that's a nice prayer, but that's not the Lord's Prayer. This is the real, true Lord's Prayer. And we're on very holy ground. And so when we come to the 17th chapter, you almost would feel that you should take off your shoes from off your feet. But look particularly now at verse 14. I have given them, the Lord Jesus speaking to his Father, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Now, certainly he's not talking about the trees and the flowers and the bushes and the bees and stuff. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, let me ask you something tonight. Are you of the world tonight? Are you part and parcel of that world? Are you? Well, let's turn back just a couple of pages in your Bible to the 15th of John and see what the Lord says in verse 18 of John 15. He says this, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. I think personally that the most miserable person in the world tonight is a believer that's trying their best to hold one hand on the world and one hand on the things of the Lord. And they're not any good to man or beast. They're totally unhappy with either world. And this is very true. If you love the world loves its own. Buddy, buddy. I'm thinking of a fellow down home who professed to be a Christian, and boy, he tried his best to take a stand there at work and to witness for Christ and let people know he was saved, and he just couldn't stand the gaff when they started to ride the shirt on him. Boy, they rode him, and he just couldn't take it. First thing you know, he's out drinking beer, and now he's what I call an alcoholic. The world would love it to. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Now, this is what our Lord Jesus himself said. Come to Romans chapter 12. I just leave these scriptures with you just to have you meditate upon them at your leisure. We're all familiar with Romans 12 and 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is but your reasonable service. But we don't know too much about Romans 12 and 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I know lots of folks that want to know the will of God, but they're so conformed to this world that they couldn't possibly know the will of God. And I feel that these are some conditions here, that if you and I want to know what His perfect will is, then we cannot possibly know what it is to be conformed to this world, to the pattern, to the image of the world. I'm sure that you've heard this expression, and I think it's very true. Someone has said that the Christians try to be so much like the world that the unsaved can't tell whether we're Christians or not. It can't be done. By our dress, by our conduct, by our conversation, by the way we conduct ourselves, we want to try to be just exactly as much like that world so that we won't stand out like the sore thumb. And I tell you, I think these folks are utterly miserable. And then, if you will, look at James chapter 1. See what James has to say about this situation before we go on. James uses the word religion. I don't know that it's any other time in the New Testament. We don't like the word religion because folks have got such a bad connotation of the word. But he tells us this in verse 26 of James 1. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now that's the real thing. To visit the fatherless and the widows, the orphans and the widows, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And believe me, that's a full-time job, either part of that verse. To care for those orphans and to care for the widows and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. While you're there in James, go over a page to the fourth chapter. This, to me, is one of the strongest verses in the Bible. James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary to separate you and me from the world. That's one of the reasons why he died. And yet he tells you and me tonight through James that when we go courting the favor and fellowship of the world, we're committing spiritual adultery. And I tell you, that is very strong language. Perhaps one or two more, and then I'll get into what I want to say. Look at Philippians 2. It's a question of an opposite responsibility that he speaks about here in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 15, Philippians 2, he says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, or generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And of course, you get into Jack Wirtson's favorite phrase in verse 16, holding forth the word of life. By contrast with this world that's in darkness, you and I are to shine as lights in this world. Light bearers. And then, if you will, back just a page or two to Ephesians chapter 6. See what Paul says here in verse 10 as he's closing out this very practical portion of the Ephesian letter. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a battle. The conflict is on. Someone has said we've got Catholicism and communism and Christianity. This is our battle here. One of our battles is a spiritual conflict that's going on today. And of course, this revolves around the Christian and the world. And finally, that very familiar verse in 1 John chapter 2 that we know so well, at least we know it by letter, but I wonder how much we know the truth of it. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. You know, someone has said that communism has taken Europe, Catholicism has taken Central and South America, and materialism has taken North America. I think this is very true. And he tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And oh, what a grip, what a tug, what a pull this world has on Christians of all ages. What a striving, what a continual battle this is. I mentioned a moment ago, John 17. Let's go back there for a moment. It seems to me particularly important, this 17th of John, as you know, when you come out of the 17th of John, if you care to look at chapter 18, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciple over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. He's coming to the cross of Calvary. He's got the cross of Calvary before him. And he's spending this time with his Father alone in the garden. And he's pouring out his heart to the Father. As I say, it's holy ground. Remember, he took Peter and James and John with him. He left them, and he goes a little further. He's praying. He's pleading with his Father. This prayer of our Lord Jesus. And one of the themes, one of the main themes, one of the main streams of this prayer of the Lord Jesus regards the Christian and the world, the relationship of the Christian to the world. And I bear your indulgence as we look at some of this strain and some of this thought, this thread that runs through this very holy and important prayer of our Lord Jesus. Look at verse 2. The first thing I want you to notice is that seven times in this prayer he talks about you and me as being chosen and given to the Lord Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. Look what he says, verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 6, it's twice. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. We were given to the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Father. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. Skip down to verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. You see, so he's talking about his own. He's talking here in other places about those who are going to be his own through the testimony of those already his own. But he's talking especially about those who were given to him by the Father from before the foundation of the world. Now, what is he talking to his Father about? You and me. I believe he had you and me tonight right here in mind in 1970. He's got us in mind. And he's praying to his Father about you and me. And he's concerned about your relationship and my relation to the world, to this world of men that's turned their back upon Jesus Christ, that has no place for him in their plans and pursuits and pleasures and policies. He's left out. And the Lord's burden, it seems to me, of his prayer is so taken up with your relationship and my relationship with this world. All right, let's go back to verse 6. See what he says. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me, and they have kept thy word. First of all, I want you to notice that we're in the world. This physical, geographical world. All right? Come again to verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, there's a big difference between in the world and of the world. He's pleading with his Father that you and I would be in the world. He said, I don't want you in verse 50. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Don't take them out of that physical, geographical world. Don't take them out of that south side part of St. Louis. Don't do that, Father. But he says, on the other hand, Father, I do not want them to be of the world. I don't want them to be aligned up with the world. Oh, how important this is. I heard a colored preacher one time out in Houston, Virginia, and I were on our way home from the meeting one Sunday morning. And I think that so many times that colored preachers can put things lots better than the white preachers. This one was a good one. And he was going on with his congregation. He was talking to them about the Christian and talking to them about the world. He says, folks, he says, it's like this. He says, here you are in a rowboat, and the rowboat's in the water. He says, it's wonderful, it is, it's good when you got the rowboat in the water. Amen, preacher, you can hear the congregation. And they really like to get happy, too. But he says, when you get the water in the rowboat, he says, you're in trouble. I thought that's a good illustration. He says, the trouble with us today is, he says, we creatures are not only in the world, but we got the world in us. Amen, preacher, tell us again. And so he told them again. Now this to me is a tremendous illustration of this very simple, yet very profound truth that our Lord Jesus Christ is praying to his Father about when he's alone there in the garden with him. He says, Father, don't take them out of that physical world. I need them as a witness for me. But I don't want them to be mixed up and amalgamated and so much conformed to that world of men that's turned their back on me. I don't want them to be of the world. And he's pleading with his Father. And I say, this is a tremendously serious thing to me. If the Lord could pray about such a thing, there must have been a reason for it. I believe you must confess with me tonight how often I find myself drifting along and not taking that stand apart from this world that we should take. Again, look at verse 18. This very familiar verse, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. You know that beautiful hymn we sing, so send I you. This is it. So send I you. You know that beautiful hymn? And my, what a standard we have of one who was sent into this world. Jesus Christ was sent by his Father into this world of men. He sent him down here into this world, for God so loved the world that he sent that blessed one into this world. And he could say, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written to me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And as the Father sent him into the world, so he in turn sends you and me into this world to be a witness, to be a light bearer for him. And he still does not want you and me to be of the world. Someone has said, it's a matter of separation, but not isolation. Sometimes it gets to be a very fine line of distinction. I know that some folks, like Paul Little in some of his books, he thinks we should go into this place or that question place. I personally don't buy that kind of thing. I don't know what your thought is. But I find that it's an extremely fine line sometimes as where do you go and where don't you go when you want to not isolate, but when you want to take your message to the unsaved. But this is his prayer concerning this world. Of course, as you go back to verse 14 again, as we read before, he says, the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's why you draw the hatred of the world. They don't understand you. They didn't understand him. They hated him. And as we read together in John 15, you and I cannot possibly expect any better treatment than Jesus Christ got. Away with him! We will not have this man to rule over us. That's the treatment he got. And you and I certainly cannot expect to get any better treatment than he did. He said, they'll hate you just as they hated me. And of course, the reason why they hated him was the fact that he showed up all of their sin and all of their wickedness and all their evil hearts and propensities because of his certain purity and absolute perfection as he walked before his Father. Now, verse 15 and verse 21 are the last two thoughts. Look at verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, Father, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil, literally, from the evil one. He could say concerning Satan, he hath no part in me. And yet he prays for you and me that we would be kept from the evil one. Isn't it an interesting thing that John tells you in his first epistle that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one? That's what he tells you. 1 John 5:18. And yet concerning you and me, he says, Father, I want you to keep mine own from the evil one. All of his ways, all of his snares, all of his entanglements. And last but not least, look at verse 21. Let's read verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Why, Lord, did you pray for them? Or pray for us, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may know, that the world may believe, that thou hast sent me. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody about the way of salvation? And they'll say, well, so-and-so at that church, he tells me to do this. You tell me to do this. The other guy tells me to do this. This is utter confusion to the unsaved person, and rightly so. And I say, I've talked to a lot of preachers, you know, they say, yeah, we believe in this invisible unity. I say, that's a lot of hokum, this invisible unity. I say, I believe that this is to be a visible unity, that there is to be demonstrated by the believers in Christ, a visible unity. Why a visible unity? That the world can look on and see this visible unity. And by this visible unity, it's a witness to them that God the Father sent His Son into the world. And I say, you can't see an invisible unity. Oh, yes, preachers say, yeah, we're all one invisible. That's invisible. No, it's visible. We want to demonstrate this unity to the world. And this is what Jesus Christ is praying for to His Father, that the world may look on and know that the Father sent Him to be the Savior of the world. Well, I just want to quickly mention seven things that we did not get from the world. I'm going to have to go quickly, or I'm going to have to finish up next Thursday night, one or the other. Look at John chapter 3, please. You and I can't expect to get much out of this world. You often hear the expression, well, how's the world treating you? Well, the world doesn't treat me too hot, to be honest with you. And I don't think that the world should treat you too hot or me too hot at any time. We're pilgrims and we're strangers. And this world did not give me one thing of these blessings now that I'm going to mention to you very quickly. John 3:3. The new birth is not of this world. How do I know? John 3:3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if you have a revised version or a new translation by Mr. Darby, it simply says, born from above. This birth, this new birth that you've experienced and I've experienced, if you have experienced it, it's a birth from above. It's a birth of the Holy Spirit. We're born of God, born of the Spirit. It's a birth from above. The world never brought about that birth. John 1, 10 and 11 and 12 tells you this, that this is not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, not of blood, nor the will of man, the will of flesh, but of God. It's a birth from above. And I remind you of that because that's very, very important. You don't get on the right track by having a birth from below. My first birth will never make it. But the new birth, the birth is from above. All right, quickly, turn to Acts chapter 1. We have a power within us from above, the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, this very familiar verse. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Our Lord had said in John 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you and so on. So that this power, the Holy Spirit, is from above. And we believe the Scriptures teach in Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that this Holy Spirit comes in upon believing. We're indwelt by this power, this Holy Spirit. Not this impersonal one, but this person of the Holy Spirit from above. The world didn't supply this power. The world never can supply this power. Again, look at Matthew chapter 4. You know this familiar verse, and we hear it quoted particularly at Christmas time. Some of the bread companies put this on a bulletin board, at least down our way, at Christmas time. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Where did this Bible come from? It came from above. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We believe this is God's Word. It doesn't contain the Word of God, but it is the Word of God. And we find that this wonderful book came to you and me from above. It's the Word of God, God's message to man. And the world never could have concocted such a wonderful book as this. He's exalted this word above his name. What a wonderful book this is. And it certainly didn't come from the world. All right? Let's look again. Well, I better quit in just a minute. But look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll have to finish up next Thursday night these few thoughts. But 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. We've got a hope that's not of this world. Even the liberals and the modernists don't preach anymore that the world's going to get any better. They got better sense than that. And you and I don't have any hope here. We're tent dwellers. We're like Abraham. We're living in tents. And as the song puts it, we're just a passing through. We've got a better city. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. We're looking forward to that blessed hope. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are literally the most miserable of all men. As we pointed out before in connection with the resurrection, if Christ be not raised from the dead, this is the seventh and final argument that the Apostle Paul gives us regarding the resurrection of Christ and the importance of it. And he closes these seven arguments with this seventh and final one, which is tremendous. He said, if in this life only we've got hope in Christ, we're the most miserable of all men. If we don't have any resurrection, we're not living for this world, and we're living for the world to come. We're looking forward to that time when the Lord comes. But if there isn't any resurrection, there's nothing beyond the grave. Then we've got nothing here and nothing there. We're the most miserable, yes, we're the people most to be pitied. Because we've got nothing. At least the world, according to Hebrews 11:25, has the pleasures of sin for a season. But you know, we don't have any pleasures here. There's nothing in this world. It's a wilderness. It's a Lodabar to the Christian. A place of no pasture. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But you know, we've got a hope. It's not from this world. Oh, thank God. Our hope is in the Lord. Number 277. I think that's one of the nicest songs ever written. Norman Clayton wrote that beautiful song, My Hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me. Yes, we've got a hope that's not of this world. And I want to close with this little portion, if you will, at Titus chapter 2. In this same connection, and then we'll stop. Titus chapter 2. See what the grace of God teaches us. And I emphasize that it's the grace of God that's teaching us this. Verse 11, Titus 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's our blessed hope. You know, Mr. Armstrong out there on the West Coast, he says you're a sissy if you don't want to go through the tribulation. Take a good look at me. You're looking at the biggest sissy you ever saw. I don't want to. He can say what he wants. I'm not going through it. But that's what he says. I've got a hope that at any moment, Jesus Christ may come again. And I never got this from the world, believe me. The world's got nothing to offer but miseries and woes and more of it. Taxes? Yep. Got all kinds of troubles and trials and tribulations here. But I've got a hope from heaven. He's coming. And I wonder tonight if you're ready. Do you know him? As Don Wurtson's song puts it, old friend, do you know him? Do you? He's coming. And those of us who know him are going to be caught up to meet him in the air. And we're going to leave this old world behind. The physical world and this world of men that's turned their back on Christ. We're going to leave them. We're going to be forever with the Lord. This is our blessed hope. And this is from above, not from the world. The world doesn't give us anything but trouble and headaches. And I pray that God will bless his precious word in these matters that we've been looking at tonight.